Just to add a little perspective to what your pastor shared, when I turned 70, I really did contemplate retirement, and I even had the retirement party planned. And, you know, as they say, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. And anyway, I did not want to go back to Napanee. It didn't work out psychologically for me. It was sort of like going back. And the word back in my thoughts was in big black letters, going back, back to Napanee, going back to my home church, and back to pastor my home church, something I tried to do 40 years earlier without a lot of success. So it really was, in my mind, it was very testy because, and I said to God, I can't work this out. I'm going back. How can that equate to going forward? And one night, 5 years ago, one night I'm sitting there by myself. I usually take 10 p.m. to midnight. That's my 2 hours of undistracted time to reflect and meditate and just be before the Lord. And I'm there, and I really am feeling like, wow, you know, I really am done. It's 50 years of ministry. What more is there to be said? What more do I have to give? And it was just, yeah, it was just this feeling like, and the way it came to me was, I've lived the last chapter of my life. And I tell you, that didn't happen without a lot of emotion. It really didn't. I was very emotional, very weepy. It's like I've come to the final chapter. I've lived the last chapter. And I had always seen, you know, this won't make Ken uncomfortable. I told him about this. But over the years, we've had a long relationship, Bible school together, entered ministry together. And I have always viewed Ken as what I call the gold standard. You should applaud that because he is the gold. Of all people who should know that, it should be you. No, but honestly, and it's not that he projected that or presented that or maybe would have even been comfortable with that. It had to do with my head, the space between my ears, and I just always, yeah, I always viewed Ken as the gold standard. And so I'm sitting there this night in this moment, and as clear can be. Now, this is where I'm going to cry. But I heard the Holy Spirit. Yes. And this is exactly what I heard. He said, Dale, you have not asked me for a sign. And then came the scripture, but I myself shall give you a sign. The brother you see as the gold standard is going to invite you to minister. Wow. And I don't know what took him so long to hear from God himself, but I know for 5 years I felt like Joseph, the word of the Lord tested me. Yeah, there was lots of moments during the next 5 years when I thought, ooh, yeah, I know I heard from the Lord. Right. Anyway, so, and when Pastor Ken did call, I counted the times, 3 times in that conversation. He said, as I have prayed about these meetings, asking God, who should we have? He said, the Holy Spirit kept raising your name. Do you understand the importance? That was the other half of the conversation that God began with me 5 years earlier. So don't tell me this is just happenstance or random or just old friends getting together. No, no, there is a God purpose in our being here today. Amen. There is a God purpose. And tonight, it really is, when Pastor Ken mentioned about the youth, the theme of tonight's message is the critical moment. And I don't mind going out on a limb. I don't care. I'm old enough that it doesn't matter anymore. You understand? You reach that point in life where it's just like, wow, you know, you say it. Now I try to be measured, of course, but I feel just this prophetic urging in my spirit that tonight is going to be a critical moment for many people. A very, very vital, critical moment for many people. And I will work that around the experience of Moses at the burning bush. So I don't know how to say that, but, and again, I try to be careful with my words, not to create false hope, but I do know that tonight some people are going to have a burning bush experience encounter with God. So I'm very excited about that. I'm already paying a great price for being here. My daughter has suggested that she's probably going to stay here and she's not going to go home with us. Yeah. And then my wife, who has always been my greatest supporter, she said to Fred this morning, a great friend of ours, she said, Fred, if he does as well in the second service as he did in the first, it should be tolerable for you. Wow, thank you, Wenda. I love that. Oh, my goodness. I really did not want to do this, but Pastor Ken said I should. I am a writer of books. I've published 5. Actually, David, your associate here, he did, I think, 3 of them, cover design and book layout, incredible work. And I'm about to publish my 6th book. So, yeah, just to mention on the fly, this is called October's Dying. Okay, and here, I'll just take a minute. Dale Lloyd is the son of a Mohawk mother and a British father. His novel, October's Dying, is rooted in that mix. He has lived his life in the tension of half-native and half-colonizer. Consciousness of this half-and-half mix resulted in a deep, silent shame. That shame and the debilitating fear it produced kept Dale muzzled for much of his life. The book you hold in your hand, along with 5 other works, 3 published and 2 waiting to be published, shows that he became unmuzzled. He cannot name a specific place, experience, or time, but in the evolution of his life, he learned to embrace who he was in that mix. That is not an easy read because it deals with a residential school situation in our history. It is accurate. The historical references here are accurate. I did a ton of research, but it's not an easy read. And most people have just said they have to read it in stages. And that's it took me 8 years to write it. So if it takes you 8 years to read it, that's okay. But it's not a book to assign judgment or blame or point. There's no benefit in that. But my concern is if you let the story die, then the history dies and the motivation to be different as we go forward also dies with that. So that's what that is about. This is the book I enjoy the most. Too fast here. Anyway, it's called The Heart Unstructured. So just a little tidbit here. Romance caught between compelling religions, love caught between opposing cultures, 2 unstructured hearts caught in the vice of long traditional structures, a Catholic priest and a Baptist girl looking over the fences. Preston and Jennifer, what is the price of hearts unstructured? It's to me, it is a great book. Again, it deals with the issue of religion, but not in a negative sense whatsoever. You cannot put the heart in a box. I don't care how hard we try. Can't put it in a box, and this book deals with that. A 16-year-old Catholic boy designated by his family to the priesthood. His Catholic cathedral is on the east corner of, and I describe the street as narrow, listen now, doesn't make sense, narrow, one-way, and dead-end. So obviously, when you reach the end, that's done. Well, that's how I see religion. Anyway, so Catholic cathedral on one corner, Baptist church on the other, and the 16-year-old boy comes out, looks across the street, finds the eyes of the 16-year-old Baptist girl, and the fun begins. This one here called Laura's Summer. And again, David did an incredible job at designing this cover. Laura Summer, it is a, in my view, it is a profound book dealing with the absolute depths of authentic friendship. Friendship is not cheap. It really isn't. So from the back, a Summer's friendship. Will Laura find Summer? Will Summer find Laura? Will Summer be enough? What is the cost of Summer? What is the triumph of Summer? And obviously, Summer metaphorically represents the friendship between the two main, the three main characters in the book. This was my first book, Rappers and Revelation, Finding God in All the Wrong Places. Very interesting. Let me read you a few lines. Religion has relegated the discovery of God to certain holy places, very narrow, very exclusive, very limited. The trauma begins when God discloses himself outside the narrow legitimacy of the religious correctness we designed to contain him. When the revelation overflows the wrapper it is presented in, when the revelation stands in stark contradictory contrast to the wrapper of its presentation, the fun begins. Running through the environment in which the growth of personal faith occurs is the stress of properly discerning the often conflicting relationship between the gifts of God and the boxes in which those gifts are presented. That stress enlarges the capacity of the soul to receive the reality that always overflows. It's a good book. Again, some of it is a bit tough to read. All right, that's enough. I was not going to promote those books. I told Ken I didn't want to. He insisted that I bring them, and evidently there's only a few left out there. The people in the first service, they were greedy. They just took them all. You know, you have to value the people in the first service, because that's a practice run. So we've already practiced, and we did two services every Sunday for 3 years in Kingston before we built the larger building. And I always told the people in the first service it was nice of them to come for the dress rehearsal in preparation for the full stage production that follows. So bless you guys for being here this morning. And I think that's all I need to say about that, and we can get into the message. As Ken has mentioned, in our communication, he made me aware of the particular emphasis of this week. Today is the beginning of Holy Week, as you know, leading up to Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. And I really do believe that the Holy Spirit has directed my heart regarding that particular focus. So I have constructed each of my messages around the following theme: prayer, the heart of the matter. Prayer, the heart of the matter. And I love this verse, rend your heart and not your garments. And garments metaphorically represents the external forms and fashions and posturings of prayer. All right? Prayer, now they are important to praying, but they do not define prayer. Prayer is a matter of the heart. All right? And so I'm going to be maintaining that theme. Now, chances of sharing anything new on the subject of prayer are really very, very slim. I Googled this question: how many Christian books are there about prayer? Google did not give me a number. And when you stump Google, you know you're dealing with... Anyway, but it did give me the number of sites that I could visit to find an answer to my question. And all I had to do was sit down and go through 95,200,000 sites. And I want you to know, just for you, I did it all. Not true. So again, I think it is safe to conclude that anything I share in this subject has already been shared and multiple times. The most that I can hope to do is to, in the words of the Apostle Peter, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And often, that is assisted by just a little different perspective that comes with a different voice in your pulpit. And I understand that, absolutely. So here is the theme of today's message. This will come up for you. I'm looking at, there we are. Praying through deficits, praying through deficits. And the scripture setting for this is the first chapter of 1 Samuel. The opening of the first book of Samuel gives us a story that is very sad. It's the story of a broken and a very dysfunctional family. Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, were the three main characters in this story. The conflict related to the relationship between the two women. Peninnah was fruitful and had children. Hannah was barren. And in that ancient culture, and I assure you of this, women who could not have children experienced unparalleled suffering and shame. In fact, they were seen as less than human. They weren't even considered human. It was terrible. So Hannah had a deficit. That's what we're talking about. Hannah had a deficit. And the word deficit is defined by the following four words, and this is a part of the formal definition of the word deficit. Deficiency, lack, disadvantage, and loss. All right, that's four words that define the word deficit. Peninnah was arrogant in her fruitfulness and showed absolutely no grace to Hannah. She openly mocked, shamed, and ridiculed her. She reduced Hannah to tears repeatedly. And Elkanah, of course, was caught in the middle of this tension between his two wives. He loved Hannah, but he could not provide for her what she most wanted, which was a son. So here is what we read about that. Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle each time. Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. So she was deeply affected by this deficit. And verse 6 from a different translation, and her rival used to provide her, or used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And notice how long this went on. In the words of the text, year after year, it was the same. So this was not what you call a short-term deficit. This was long-term. It went on for years. And here is how it impacted Hannah. Reading from the scripture, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she, key point now, as she prayed to the Lord. Her deficit did not shut down her heart before God. Okay? And that's important. Her deficit did not shut down her heart before God. So she is praying to the Lord. As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her, seeing her lips moving, but hearing no sound, he thought that she had been drinking. So please don't miss this picture. The weight of her deficit was so profound that it affected her physical demeanor. She staggered and appeared to be drunk. And notice her confession. For I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow. I am very discouraged. So this was not a, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. This was a muscle contorting, gut-wrenching, passionate cry of the heart of a woman caught in a deficit. Let the word sink in, folks. Let it sink in. So, this is the detail in the story that many find a bit conflicting. some even troubling. How was that deficit to be explained? All right, how was her deficit to be explained? Was it a mere matter of biology? Was it just the luck of the draw, as some would say? Well, I can only give you the answer that is written in the story, and here it is for you. The Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had closed her womb. And my head recoils at that, because from Genesis forward, God is a blesser. God's command was be fruitful, increase, multiply, but here he closes the womb. Okay, so it's an issue. Now, if I accept that at face value, which by the way I do, then I am compelled to believe there had to be a bigger picture. And again, I'm just sensing this incredible prompting of the Holy Spirit. Someone needs to hear this morning, because you're dealing with deficit. And you need to hear this morning, there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger picture. And God is going to cause that bigger picture to be seen. And you are going to glorify God like never before. And many others are going to be impacted by what God does in and through your deficit. Just watch and see. It's very powerful. Very powerful. So, this was part of a larger purpose that God was engaged in. So the question at the heart of this message is simply this: where is God in relation to our deficits? Is he outside of them? Does he even see them? Is he aware of them? Where is God in relation to our deficits? Now, if we believe that nothing in the entire cosmos this morning exists outside of God's sovereignty, then that must also include our deficits. He is present in our deficits. Hear the word of the Lord, folks. And if he is present in our deficits, then he has a purpose in those deficits. So in Hannah's story, we begin to see that larger picture when we come to this from the scripture again. And she made this vow: O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer. Wow. Answer my prayer and give me a son. Then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. So you cannot divorce the commitment that Hannah made from the deficit she experienced. You can't do it. You can't divorce the two. Nor can you separate her passion in prayer from that deficit. So, in the context then of the larger picture, we have to conclude that God was in the deficit, or at least he was using the deficit to move the heart of Hannah to make the commitment that she made. Now, after Eli realized that Hannah was not drunk, and after he understood what she was experiencing, here's what he said from the text: Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him. Now notice how the experience changes. You got to see this. Notice how the experience changes. Here it is. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. How do you explain that? Coming from the depths of where she was to this moment, how can that be explained? And my view is that in Eli's blessing, which I think was more or less a generic or casual thing, but Hannah heard another voice. She heard a voice behind the voice. She heard a voice coming through the voice of the priest. And what she heard was the voice of the Holy Spirit. She heard a promise from God that her deficit was going to be met. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Her deficit was going to be met. And this next statement is probably the most important things I'll say to you. Everything changes when we hear the Holy Spirit. Everything. I have almost 75 years of history. And I look back on those 75 years, and I can tell you personally and absolutely, I'm no stranger to deficits, nor am I a stranger to hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. And with every encounter of His voice, my situation has changed to the glory of God. Absolutely incredible. So, she returned home and obviously had relations with her husband. And the many years of deficit came to an end. And after Samuel was weaned, she fulfilled her commitment, delivered him to the care of Eli. And he grew up in the tabernacle. And then the giving up, and this is important, the giving up of her son did not put her back into deficit. Did not put her back into deficit. And that's important. You know, anything you give up to God is not going to leave you less than. It's going to leave you more than. Amen. Amen. And I know the enemy, he toys with our heads. You know, the voice between the ears. Oh, you give that up to God and you know, you're going to lose this opportunity and lose that. No. You release to God what He is asking you to release to God, and God will not cheat you. You will not wind up with less. You will wind up with more. Very, very powerful. Here's what we read. Before they returned home, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you other children to take the place of this one that she gave to the Lord." And the Lord blessed Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. And you're familiar with the proverb that talks about a quiver full. Well, a quiver full was 5. God did not deplete her. He increased her. Yes. Amen. He filled the quiver. Hallelujah. Because God is not stingy. Amen. Pardon the raising of my voice. God is not tight-fisted. God is not reluctant. God is a giver and God is a blesser. That's who He is. That's His heart. So she lost nothing. So I'm going to finish by referencing the second deficit in this story. And amazingly, it's God's deficit. And obviously, you know, this wasn't a personal deficit on the part of God, for He is infinitely complete in Himself. He can't be added to. He can't be taken from. He is infinite perfection, totally complete always. But He had a deficit. And His deficit related to His covenant people. Here was God's deficit regarding His people. And I'm going to present this from about 3 different translations. Here we go. Now, in those days, messages from the Lord were very rare, and visions were quite uncommon. 2nd translation, word from the Lord was rare in those days. Revelatory visions were infrequent. 3rd one, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and prophetic visions were not widespread. So, we know there were scattered prophets throughout the nation, very few, but there were some. But what Israel did not have was a national prophetic voice. There was no single overarching prophetic influence in the nation. God's deficit in relation to his covenant people was a national prophet. And observe this note. This is where two deficits collided. Wow. This is where two deficits collided. Hannah needed a son. God needed a national prophet. By meeting Hannah's deficit, God gets his prophet. God uses one deficit to fulfill another deficit. Wow, you know what? I think we need to clap our hands to God. He is so awesome. So awesome, so awesome, so awesome. Well, sorry, I just had that clap in there, you know? And I don't like clapping solo, all right? But it's awesome, it really is. So in our deficits, here's what we experience. We experience God's supernatural provision. We experience his supernatural provision. But far more than that, with this provision, we get to take part in a much larger picture beyond our individual deficit. So when interpreting our deficit, the first question is not, what is Satan up to in this? You know what? I don't give him any press. I refuse to. He's defeated. The Lord Jesus put him under his feet. That's it. So the question is not, what is Satan up to? The only question is, what is God up to? And for any of you today who are conscious right now of a season of deficit, I want you in your heart to make that confession in the form of that question, what is my God up to in my present deficit? Yes. All right? I'm going to close with a personal illustration. I remember well the night that two deficits collided in a Haitian orphanage, of all places. Wendy and I had a deficit. It was the Hannah deficit. We could not have children. And I will spare you all of the very dark details and say only that the pain and the loneliness, the sense of loss, and the sense of shame were beyond description. I don't wish to be disrespectful of Hannah, but I don't think her suffering was any greater than ours. Our deficit lasted about 30 years, the first 30 years of our marriage. And sometimes the burning passion to have a child physically contorted me as well, and I'm not exaggerating, as I cried out to God. And I'm sure had Eli seen me, he would have accused me of what he accused Hannah. Dale, you're a drunk. Get sober. I'm sure. Over those 30 years, I had moments when I begged God with aggressive voice and with many, many tears. You know what, God? If you do not intend to give us children, could you at least show us the mercy of putting to death the passion in our hearts for a family? Would you at least do that much? He didn't, because he had a plan. You will never convince me that this was just some kind of random happenstance. I stepped into an orphanage in Haiti, didn't even want to go. But I did, because my friend went. And I didn't want to be left alone in Haiti. And there was about 25 little girls in that orphanage. And right in the center of that little huddle of girls her eyes met mine. I will never forget that moment. And instantly, I heard the voice. I have a great purpose inscribed in the soul of this little girl. Take her and nurture her in that purpose. I didn't know what that meant. Send money down? I didn't know. Wenda said, Dale, let's go for the highest. Let's go for adoption. And we did. And 2 years later, on Good Friday, we picked her up in Toronto at the airport. And today, she is a beautiful young lady, a teacher with the Hastings Board. But had Wenda and I not had our deficit, we wouldn't have been looking for that little girl. And had she not had her deficit, we would have meant nothing to her. But we met in our deficits. And God fulfilled both of our needs. And all that remains now of the story is the bigger picture. And my daughter is now working on securing her own nonprofit charity so that she can minister to the needs of Haitians and those in the Dominican Republic. So the story isn't done. You know what? Today, I can say thank God for the deficits, because He has worked wonderful things in the context of those deficits. Now, I'm going to try to do something that I haven't done since the first service. The Martindale Quartet, that was when I was 17 years old. I had hair and everything. When Darlene saw some of those older pictures of me after she came to Canada, she said to her mother, she said, "Wow, Dad was hot." And then she balanced it all out after a pause with two words. What happened? So I do not sing anymore because, you know, like I said, your voice gets old along with the rest of you, and it's not nearly so. I've almost made a vow that I wouldn't do this anymore, but I had to do it today because putting this message together, this song just kept pounding in my head, and so I got the track, and I'm going to do this to you, and you know, that wasn't misspoken, I'm going to do this to you. And when I thought about it, I thought, well, you know, if Andre Crouch had have lived in Hannah's day, he would have named this song differently. He would have called it Hannah's Song. And so for this one performance only, think of this as Hannah's Song. Okay, we good on this? Is this on? Yes, it's on. All right. Give me plenty of sound because my ears are old too. There we go. I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. I've had times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God brought blessed consolation that my trials only come to make me strong. I have been a lot of places, oh, I've seen so many faces, yet there were times I felt so all alone. But in those lonely hours, oh, those sacred lonely hours, Jesus made me know I was His own. Through it all,
yes, I've learned to trust in God through it all. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His word. So I thank God for the mountains, you know, I thank Him for the valleys, and I thank Him for every storm He brought me through. And if I never had a problem, how would I know that God could solve them? How would I know what faith in God can do? Through it all, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, through it all, I've learned to depend upon His word. I've learned to depend upon His word. You know I've learned to depend upon His word. Give Him praise, give Him praise, give Him praise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Through every deficit, He has proven who He is. Amen.